Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up in a few moments, Darfur for displaced people. And looking ahead at the Feast of Corpus Christi with a feature focusing on the meaning of the Eucharist in today's world. And going arty, we take a look at a Raphael masterpiece hidden away in the Vatican stanza of the Signatura, one known as the Disputa of the Blessed Sacrament. Thanks so much for joining me once again. Pope Benedict XVI has often highlighted the plight of the people of Darfur. The last time he did so was on Friday while receiving in audience the Sudanese ambassador to the Holy See, Hamad Hamed Al-Fiki. On this occasion, he insisted it was not too late for the country to find a solution to the conflict through dialogue and cooperation. In this murderous conflict, he pressed, which hits civilian populations first and foremost, everyone knows that no viable solution for a peace based on justice can be brought about through the force of arms. To backtrack for a moment, as you may recall, this ethnic and political conflict in Western Sudan flared up in 2003. When rebels took up arms, saying the government was neglecting the region. Khartoum is accused of using Arab militias known as Janjaweed to crush the revolt. A charge it denies. While human rights groups accuse the Janjaweed of killing civilians, looting and burning villages, and using rape as part of a terror campaign. This conflict has also triggered the world's biggest relief operation, with aid workers helping over 2 million people who have been forced to flee their homes. Tony Vazello works for the Catholic Aid and Development Agency, CATHOD, in the United Kingdom, and has just returned from a visit to Darfur, where he toured some of the camps housing the displaced people to see firsthand their desperate plight. He spoke to my colleague Susie Hodges about his impressions.
My first impression was that it was worse than I expected. I had seen photographs and DVDs of the conditions in the camps, but until you actually arrive at the camps and walk in the camps and experience the dust, the dryness, the heat, the huge vastness of the camps and the appalling conditions that people live in, then you will really be taken aback. And that I was taken aback at the sheer scale of it. And the sheer awfulness of it all.
You mentioned the appalling conditions. Can you give us a couple of concrete examples of the things that most struck you?
Well, the first things that hit you when you get into the camp, apart from the children that run up to greet you, as inevitably all children do, are the abodes that people live in. And I can't call them houses, although they call them houses themselves. I mean, they are shacks, huts, tents. They're made of plastic sheeting or any other kind of material that people can get to build the places where they live. They've been there for 3 or 4 years, so you can imagine that the weather hasn't been kind to them, and any gaps that appear in them are plugged up by pieces of cardboard, sackcloth, discarded food sacks. But what is absolutely gobsmacking, if I can use that term, is that if you stand in the middle of it, as I did, and just turn around you can see these shacks, huts, shelters, as far as the eye can see. And people have lived there for 3 or 4 years, and they are really small. They sleep on the dusty ground. It's not a life for any human being, and no one should be asked to live in those conditions.
What kind of numbers are there in some of these camps that you visited?
They vary in number. In one camp that we visited, the Derej camp, there were 32,000 people living there. In some other camps, the numbers are much higher. They can be as high as 100,000 people living in a camp. So that creates an awful lot of problems. And one of the things that CAFOD and other agencies are doing is to bring humanitarian aid to people in the camps, and also to provide trauma counselling for people who have experienced the horrific experiences that they have. Because when some of them arrive there, particularly the women, they are traumatized. So it's important for that to give them one-to-one counseling so that they can come to terms with what's happened to them and also to rebuild their lives.
You talked there about the trauma, particularly of the women. There have been persistent allegations that there's widespread use of rape as a weapon of war. Did you hear of any direct evidence of this? I mean, or did you get to speak to some women who've been victims of such attacks?
I spoke mainly to the women in the camps. They all told me the same story, that they were living happily in their villages, and then what they termed as men on horses raided their villages, charged into their villages, killed people, burned their homes and looted. And they all tell me the same story, that they all fled with just the clothes that they were wearing and had to walk sometimes 2-3 days to get to the nearest place of safety. Some of the women say that in the camps, they are virtually forced to remain in the camps because when they go out to collect firewood, they are assaulted and attacked by local tribesmen. No one actually came out and said that they were raped, because that's obviously a very sensitive issue for them. But certainly we understand that some women have been assaulted, some women have been attacked and raped. The women go out to get the firewood during the day, because if the men venture out, they will be killed. That I was told quite directly by the women in the camps.
How would you describe then the morale of these displaced people? You say some of them have been living in these camps for up to 3 years in these appalling conditions.
It depends. Some of them retain the hope of going back. Some of them retain hope generally. Some of them are despondent, believing that there will never be a peace which will enable them to go back. There are definite tensions in the camp. People are concerned. A recent escalation in the fighting has meant that an additional 300,000 people have now moved to the camps. In one camp alone, 5,000 additional displaced persons arrived in the last 6 months. Now, that places a great strain on the resources within the camp. So for the first time, for example, in the Derej camp, they have to share food among a greater number of people. So consequently, there's a food shortage, and that creates tension. The young men in the camps are also beginning to feel a bit restless because they are virtually confined to the camps in a prison without walls, if you like.
But when you talk to the people, do they appear to be very frightened of these attacks, these alleged attacks by the Janjaweed? I mean, is there a lot of fear?
They would like to go home. I mean, no one wants to remain in the camps. I mean, the conditions in the camps are not good. One woman told me, you know, my life here is very different from the life I had before. So, yes, people want to go back. One sheikh that we spoke to had tried to go back, and he took some of his tribesmen back with him to his village. He was chased away, and all their belongings were stolen. Another woman I spoke to, I asked her if she'd go back, and her reply was quite emphatic. And she said, actually, no, no, no. If I go back, I will be killed. So they're not going to go back until they can be sure that there is a lasting and permanent peace, and then they will return. They do want to go back, but they're too frightened to go back.
Do you have any other anecdotes about conversations with the displaced people? You know, some sort of other remarks that have particularly stuck in your mind?
Well, I think what stuck in my mind from one woman, her name was Amina, and she, like the others, had fled in terror from her village. She walked 1.5 days to the nearest camp with one child trapped on her back and the others holding her hands. She arrived traumatized. She arrived frightened. She was helped in the camps. They gave her plastic sheeting for which to build a house. They took her in, provided her with food and shelter and so forth. And she'd been through the whole experience of that. She'd been through the trauma counseling. But I asked her, you've been through all this. You live in this camp. What message can you give to the people back home? And she said that she was grateful for the support that she had received. And she was grateful, too, for people standing with her, by her side, but she said that the need that they have in the camps is still great and asks for our further support, not just in the donations that we can give, which help them to remain alive, but also in what efforts we can do to build a lasting peace, which is really the answer to this problem, because until we get a lasting peace, the situation is going to remain the same.
In fact, displaced people disappointed that the international community hasn't been able to put more pressure perhaps on the Sudanese government to try to arrive at a lasting peace.
I don't think that a lot of them understand the international implications. They see it very locally, the problems that they have in Darfur. They don't necessarily appreciate the international implications, at least some of them. Others do. And the message that they tell us is that we need peace. So what we have to do as CAFOD and other agencies, is to urge the international community to stir itself into action. Now, there was a peace agreement last year of sorts, but it didn't include all the warring factions. The largest of the rebel groups weren't included in the peace deal. So they're still going around fighting and killing and looting. So until the international community brings all the parties together to negotiate an inclusive peace, the situation in Darfur will remain as it is. It is, I think, incumbent upon the UN, the US, the UK, and the other European countries to do what they can to bring about that peace. They have to remember that 2 million people are displaced and living in camps. They have to remember that 4.5 million people are in need of humanitarian aid. That's a massive, massive scale. So we need to bring peace that part of the world, to Darfur, for people to be able to return to their homes and to resume their lives.
Been listening to Tony Vazello, who works for the Catholic Aid and Development Agency, CAFOD, in the United Kingdom, speaking there to my colleague Susie Hodges. Meanwhile, on a totally different note, I'd like to look ahead at the Feast of Corpus Christi, which falls this Thursday. I'd like to turn to the Superior General of the Clerics of St. Viator, Father Mark Francis, to whom I recently put a number of questions regarding the sacrament of the Eucharist. I did so simply because he's one of the many liturgists and sacramental theologians who attended and indeed was a relator at the 2004 Synod focusing on the Eucharist, which took place here in the Vatican. Pope Benedict recently published the concluding document of that event, a document more precisely referred to as the Post-Synodal Exhortation Sacramentum Caritatis on the Eucharist as the source and summit of the Church's life and mission. remember getting back to Father Mark Francis when I prepared the questions for my interview with him. I realized right away that to speak of the Eucharist was to speak of the center of our faith. After all, not only does this sacrament encompass who we are as Christian people and give us an identity, but it's also one of those things we always go back to and draw from in an effort to understand who we are as Catholics. What I soon discovered was that it's a subject we can't really exhaust. The questions it involves are so many. So I began very simply by going back in time to the days of the early church. I asked Father Francis what happened in those days.
Most scholars believe the Eucharist developed directly from the Paschal meal. Of course, the three synoptic gospels speak of the Eucharist being celebrated in a Paschal context. Passover, where Jesus gathered with his disciples and shared this meal, which in a very real sense was a culmination of his ministry, the last meal he shared with his disciples, which in a real sense was a meal that put the capstone to what Jesus meant for the world. Because he sat at table with his disciples, with sinners, and through the signs of bread and wine, he inaugurated the new covenant in his blood.
How has this changed in our modern world? Has it changed at all? Has it changed since Vatican II? Or what is the meaning of the Eucharist in the modern world? It hasn't changed at all.
Well, there are books written on this topic. The Eucharist hasn't changed. It's the same Eucharist, but we keep on plumbing the depths of what the Eucharist means for us. In a real sense, after Vatican II, we recovered several modalities of understanding the Eucharist that were obscured during many centuries. For example, the Eucharist as meal. One of many meals where Jesus sat down with people during his earthly ministry, the Eucharist represents also that aspect of how Jesus came to teach us about God, to bring us together, to reconcile us one to another and to God. And so this idea of meal is very important, as well as the whole idea of sacrifice, which was so emphasized in the Middle Ages.
What about the Eucharist as a sacrament of healing?
And that certainly is true. And the Eucharist represents for us the very presence of Christ. And so when we're in the presence of Christ, this presence is a healing presence, a presence that brings peace, a presence that brings unity. The Eucharist does all of that for us as Christians.
It has a huge drawing force. I've heard priests say, or even lay people say, that they have problems with a lot of teachings of the church, but they're very drawn to the Eucharist. I've heard this said a lot of times. Why is it that the Eucharist is so special to us?
Well, the Eucharist, in a real sense, focuses through sign and symbol and the community that's gathered, who we are as Christians. And we get a sense of what the church really is when we're gathered for Eucharist, not when we talk about ideas, but when we gather and worship together and experience that healing and reconciling presence, which is Christ in the Blessed Sacrament.
We are taught as Catholics that while the sacrament of baptism is the beginning of a new life, the sacrament of the Eucharist nourishes us with Christ's body and blood, no? My question is, if we are given full citizenship rights as Christians through baptism, are we not automatically given the right to be nourished through communion? In other words, is the Eucharist a gift and not a right?
You put your finger on a question that has recurred time and again in Christian history. The Roman Church, or the Western Church, because of various historical reasons, after baptism, waited for the children or the people who have just been initiated to receive the Eucharist. Much of this has to do with the fact that the confirmation was only conferred by bishops and they weren't always readily available and around. But in the Eastern Church, right after baptism, the child who's just been baptized, the baby who's just been baptized, is given the Eucharist. Because that the baptism does indeed symbolize our being incorporated into the body of Christ and therefore our ability to receive the body and blood of Christ. One theologian once commented that in the Western Church, as soon as we baptize a little child, we immediately excommunicate him until the child is prepared to receive communion much later. And so there are various traditions within the church, but the theology is, as you mentioned at the beginning of your question, that when we are baptized into Christ Jesus, we are baptized into the body of Christ and therefore given communion in that body of Christ through the Eucharist.
Speaking from my own experience, before Vatican II, there was a greater emphasis, perhaps, on purity before receiving communion. I'm thinking of those long fasting hours that were then in place to better prepare oneself for such a solemn moment. That's what one was taught, anyway. And indeed, that stronger idea of confession there was in those days.
And in a way, that's kind of a shame, isn't it? In the sense that when we speak with other Christians from the East, for example, Orthodox Christians, they still retain this idea of reception of the Eucharist as something very, very important and something that you have to prepare for, and simply not that it's taken as a matter of course. I think that the pendulum needs to kind of swing back kind of in the center again in terms of saying that what we do when we receive Eucharist is something extremely important, that it needs to be prepared for. It's not just something we do unconsciously or without thinking. How that preparation is done, whether it be through confession, sacramental confession before, through recollection, through whatever we do to prepare ourselves, we, of course, need to do that and to take seriously the reception of the body and blood of Christ.
You know, while preparing this interview, as I said earlier, I got the feeling that the Eucharist is something that is inexhaustible in terms of what we could speak about. Why is that, do you think?
The tradition of the Church is so amazing in terms of bringing us into the very mystery of why Christ came to save us, the whole question of the Incarnation, the whole question of who we are as Catholics is really encompassed by the Eucharist, which is the principal sacrament of the Church. And so it's something that we can continually return to, and we can reflect on to our own spiritual benefit, but also it gives us a means of communicating our faith one with another. And so that's the precious gift that God has given us and Jesus has given us in this Eucharist.
Something very mysterious about the Eucharist, isn't there?
Well, the term mystery, you know, is used in the Eastern Church to describe what a sacrament is. And mystery, again, is something that can be only apprehended by the eyes of faith. And so we come into this presence of Christ, the sacramental, mysterious presence of Christ, with the eyes of faith. That the whole question of the Eucharist drawing us into the body of Christ, drawing us into communion one with another, is indeed a sacrament, is indeed a mystery in its most profound sense.
My gratitude there goes to liturgist and sacramental theologian, Superior General of the Clerics of St. Viator, Father Mark Francis. Moving ahead once again towards the Feast of Corpus Christi, I'd now like to go arty with Professor of Fine Arts, Breeda Ennis, as we take a brief look at a Raphael masterpiece, one known as the Disputer of the Blessed Sacrament, hidden away in the Vatican's Stanza of the Signatura. Stay tuned. There's plenty going on there, Breeda. I think you'll have to... You'll have trouble describing this.
This is probably a fresco which introduced cinema to the world, in a sense, because all these big scenes of Raphael with the life-size figures, they are actually life-size figures, it looks like you're walking into a film set. In the sense that you are totally sucked into the shape and pulled into the image, and you have to get involved in what's going on. Very lovely sensation. We have to think about the actual feast of Corpus Domini, which came from visions of Saint Juliana of Liege in the year 1258. She had visions that the Pope had to make a feast of the Corpus Domini, which was to commemorate the institution of the Eucharist. By the way, the monstrance for carrying the Blessed Sacrament was actually invented because of these processions in order to celebrate the Corpus Domini. And you can see one here on the altar, which Raphael put right down at the end. And that's the nearest to you. So at the top you have this massive set of golden rays pitted with gold leaf, because this is actually quite an extraordinary piece of work. You have the celestial angels each side, so you have God the Father, and he has in his hand a globe. Coming down on the rays from the top part of the image, it looks like the apse of a church, actually. If you look at it really close, it looks like an apse. Then just below him, there's another massive circle, again, with radiating gold lines coming out in the center with little cherubim around the edge. Actually, it almost looks like a kind of a plate, you know, the way it's put, with the golden center, with a blue border, with all the little green and red cherubim. And then again, you have the Madonna, and you have St. John the Baptist sitting with a beautiful figure of Christ, very, very beautiful, as a young man with a halo. And he has his feet on the clouds there just below. It's almost translucent, almost ethereal. So he's giving that kind of other world sense to the figure of Christ and the clouds that are below him. And then you go right down again, and even the Holy Ghost has had his little golden disc. This whole painting, the top part of this painting, is considered a celestial sky. It's almost like the other world. But a really joyous other world. So you have the Holy Ghost in the middle there. And each side you have the four books of the Gospels held by little putti.
Little angels.
Books written, obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So right next to
the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And then each side sitting on a sort of, I don't know how to describe, you think of Perugino's little tiny sort of immobile cloud systems. Raphael has the same thing here, except he puts things into the little areas. He has all these little heads of angels inside the clouds. So he was the first person to divide paintings in this way, like what's happening in heaven is above the clouds and what's happening below is on the normal level. And the two, inasmuch as they have a link in the axis, you have a central axis, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and going straight down to the host in the monstrance. Then all the figures on the top, from St. Peter, Paul, Adam, Bonaventura, etc., you have all these saints in heaven who have already gone up, let's say, beyond the clouds. Below, you'll notice what's happening on earth is completely related to people happening on earth, meaning nobody's looking up. The upper part does not pertain to them in that moment. So all the figures below, like the doctors of the church each side of the altar, you have Sixtus and Julius II, and they're all talking about the sacrament. The fresco has been incorrectly called the disputa of the sacrament, because it's a conversation about the triumph of the Blessed Sacrament.
Big thank you there to Breda Ennis, a professor of fine arts, currently working at the American University of Rome. And that's all I have time for on today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.